Well, as it was a bit of a surprise that I was preaching this morning, got up this morning, I didn't think I was preaching this morning, but I'd like us to look at Psalm 23, and I'll deal with this this morning and this evening. I'm going to deal with the first three verses this morning, and then I'm going to deal with the last three verses this evening. I thought I'd preach on this psalm because it's a particularly wonderful psalm that a few years ago when I was reading this psalm, I was moved greatly to realize some of the great truths that are revealed in this psalm. It is a wonderful psalm, and I think it's fair to say that only true Christians can understand what this psalm is all about, to realize something of what God is to us and who we are to Him. And this is what David was writing about at this particular time. It's a psalm of relationships between God and His people. And of course, when we're looking at it here in the context in which we find it, it is obviously dealing with God in the context of the Old Testament saints, the Jews themselves. And when David was writing this, of course, he was writing it for their benefit. But what you find is that there's so much in you that is so applicable to us in the New Testament era, isn't it? And we'll come to that, but let me just read the psalm for you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. You, a rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, I don't know what that would have conjured up in your mind as I was reading this particular psalm, but what I do believe that this psalm really is a psalm not only that is for life, but it's a psalm for death as well. It's a psalm that inspires us in the way in which we live out our lives in this world. And yet it's a constant reminder to us, isn't it, of the fact that this relationship that David wants to speak about is a relationship that goes beyond death itself. It's not terminated by death. And so when he's writing this psalm, of course, he's writing it to these people that they might realize that the God that we deal with is a God who enters into our life and into our experience. And not only that, but it's a God who is involved in our whole life, through life and then through into eternity. He starts off by reminding us of the relationship that we have with Him, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. It's a common thing for the Jews at that particular time. If you think for a moment of these particular people, they were pastoral people. They were used to having sheep and shepherds. It would have been so familiar to them. And if you think for a moment of David, isn't it? David himself, who was brought up as a shepherd. And you remember that when he came to fight Goliath, he was found looking after the sheep on the mountain. And he comes down and he comes into the valley and he goes out to fight. And when he says, I'll go and fight Goliath, Saul says, how can you? You're a stripling of a lad. And he said, let me just tell you this. He says, that when I was looking after the sheep, a bear came and I killed the bear, and a lion came and I killed the lion. And so he goes out to fight Goliath. But you see, when he is writing this particular psalm, what he is doing is that he is actually writing it from his own experience and from the perspective of being a shepherd. At the time when he wrote this, he was probably the king. But at that particular time, when he is thinking back, he is remembering how often he would have been with those sheep through the night watch, looking after them and caring for them. And he would have known, and he was speaking from his own experience, what it meant to be a shepherd, to look after the sheep. So when he takes it and he uses it now as an analogy and as a picture of the relationship between God and us, he is fully familiar with what he is talking about. He's not talking about some highfalutin thing that he knows absolutely nothing about. He is speaking out of the depths of his own experience, out of the depths of his own heart. And he wants to remind these people of where they stand before God. He wants to tell them, look, what God is to you. And he says, the Lord is my shepherd. And it's because he says that, isn't it, that when you and I read this, does it find that echo in our own heart, isn't it? If we think to ourselves, yes, I know this person that he's talking about. I know the Lord is my shepherd. I know that he has entered into a relationship with me. He has entered into the experience that I have in this world and in this life. It is something that is so fundamentally precious to the people of God to remind themselves that you and I live in a situation in which we have a relationship with God, that God is very real to us. And here is the God who has undertaken to care for us and to look after us all through our life and to take us through into eternity. He himself has given to us, isn't he, great and precious promises. He has, as it were, appointed himself as our great protector, the God who is there involved in every situation into which we go in this world and in this life. But you see, for David, when he was writing this psalm, what did he want to say? He wants to say, look, the Lord is my shepherd. Who is this person that we are talking about, he says. This is the Lord, he says. And you think of the relationship that he has with his ancient people. How that he had watched over them and protected them and given them so many benefits. He had delivered them, hadn't he, out of Egypt when he had brought them through the wilderness and into the promised land. And he had given them so many blessings over the years. And time again he is described as the shepherd of Israel. But who is the shepherd of Israel? See, David says here, doesn't he? The Lord is my shepherd. This is that sacred name of God that the Jews were fearful of actually mentioning. It was an awe-inspiring name that God gave to his ancient people. And when the people of God came to speak of God in this way, it was Yahweh or Jehovah. They looked at it and they thought of the God who inspired awe. What kind of God is he? He is the God who is transcendent, the God who is above all things. He is superior to any God that they could have ever contemplated or imagined. This is the Lord, he says. The God who is the God of all creation, the God who has made and done all things. This is the God, he says, who inspires awe within people. Just to mention his name, and you start to contemplate him. We are talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is the shepherd who is caring for you, looking after you and watching over you. This God, the Lord Jehovah himself. Do you know what happens? This is taken up, isn't it, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Is transplanted in that particular chapter that I read to you in John chapter 10, isn't it? And we're going to remember unto you the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the description that he gives of himself there, isn't it? He says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He was talking to these people. It's one of those I am verses, isn't it? And when he starts to speak to these people, he says, you are all familiar, he says, with Psalm 23. And the moment that he starts to describe himself as being the good shepherd, that moment of time, you can imagine their mind flipping back, as it were, and going back to Psalm 23, as perhaps your mind and my mind would go back to it. And they would be thinking that here was one who was claiming something unique in the way in which they approached him. When they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, what did they see? They saw this man. And yet as Jesus is saying like this, isn't it? That I am the good shepherd. When you start to think and look at me, he says, who am I? Because if you look at it, isn't it? It's in the context of where they come to him, don't they? He said, how long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us. He says, I did tell you, he says. But you did not believe me. Why didn't you believe me? Because he says, you are not of my sheep. Because if you had been of my sheep, you would have heard my voice and you would have followed me. And you would have believed all of what I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, he says, and they follow me. And if we have heard the voice of Jesus calling us out of the gospel, isn't it? And we come forward, we declare our interest in him, that we love this Savior, this shepherd, this good shepherd, who has given his life for the sheep. He says, my sheep, he says, hear my voice. Question is, I suppose, have we heard his voice, isn't it? Have we heard him calling us out of the world and into himself? Is it something that he has done? You know, that we have had this experience, we have known the voice of Jesus saying, come unto me and live. Come to me, he says. Because he says, you know, I have come, he says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep in order for what? That they might have life or that they might have it more abundantly. He is the one who is interested in us to give to us life. A life that he has bought, a life that he himself has purchased, isn't it? When we remember the death of Jesus, isn't it? What are we remembering? We are remembering the fact that we, you and I, are a bought people. The flock of God are precious to him because he himself has purchased us. He has bought us with his own blood, so we are his. If you remember the illustration he gives to us, isn't it? He says, you know, the thieves and robbers have come, isn't it? And they've come to create havoc, but I'm not come for that, he says. And then he goes on to speak about the hireling, isn't it? The person who is hired. And he says, what about this hireling? He says, well, he says, you know, when the wolf comes, or thieves come, what do they do? He says, oh, they run away, they flee. They desert the flock. Why do they desert the flock? Because they are hirelings. They are mere mercenaries. They are not true shepherds of the flock, because if they had been true shepherds of the flock, there is one thing that is sure and certain, they would not have deserted the flock. But I have come, he said. And the good shepherd, he cares for the sheep. He has an absolute interest in these sheep. And he has interest in these sheep because he cares for them, he watches over them. They are his sheep. And so when you and I are going through life, isn't it? If we are precious in the eyes of Jesus, so precious that he himself has laid down his life to secure you and me, and our salvation, that he has bought us and he has purchased us, do you think that in our hour of need that he will desert us? When we are in difficulties, when we are in trials, when we have all kinds of problems confronting us, do you think at such a time as that, that he is going to desert us and abandon us? Of course he's not. But he has said, I am the good shepherd. You know? But it's not the only time, you see, when he is mentioned as being the shepherd. Do you know the Apostle Peter, isn't it? He took to heart what Jesus had said. You know, when he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And do you remember when he was boasting and he was confident that he wouldn't desert Jesus? Jesus says, you know, before the cock crows three times, you will have denied me. Or before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. You know, this was the situation. And he says, no, you know, though all forsake you, all desert you, I won't. And we know, don't we? That is exactly what happens. But you know, when you read in John chapter 20, isn't it, about the Apostle Peter's despondency, you know, and he, you know, you start reading the chapter and he says, I'm going fishing. It's almost as if, you know, I don't know what to do. I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I used to do, what I'm familiar with. I'm going back to that. He says, and off he goes. Some of the other disciples go with him, and then you remember the story, don't you, that Jesus meets them. He's on the seashore and he's cooking fish and calls them in, and they hadn't caught anything all night. And he says, cast your net on the other side. And you cast a net on the other side, and of course, there's so much fish, the nets start to break. Then John says to Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter says, oh, forget the fish. Yeah, I love that, you know? Forget the fish. Let's get to the Lord. Jumps over the side of the boat, wades back to the shore, isn't it, to be with the Lord. And then the Lord comes to him. The Lord starts to speak to him. And he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter, you can sense, can't you, when you're reading it, you know, this sense of embarrassment. He doesn't know what to say. Lord, I love you. And you know what Jesus says? Feed my sheep. And I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but three times he asks him, doesn't he? He tells him three times, look after the sheep, feed the sheep. And you know when you read in 1 Peter, isn't it, that he describes us as coming to Jesus, isn't it? And he says like this, that you have come unto that shepherd and bishop of your soul, or that shepherd and overseer of your soul, the one who looks after you and cares for you. You've come to him, he says. And then he goes on to say like this, isn't it, about these particular people. He says, you know, these under-shepherds. He says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, he says, what's going to happen? He's going to give you a crown, he says. This great, this chief shepherd, the one who is superior and above all. But you can see the imprint that this has made upon the mind of the apostle, that as he speaks and thinks about Jesus, and he thinks here of that great shepherd, that good shepherd, he says, he is the one who is caring and nurturing your soul at this moment of time. He is the overseer. He is the shepherd of your soul, he says. He is the chief shepherd, the one who has got absolute interest in you. We might care for you, he says, as the under shepherds. But we cannot care for you like this shepherd cares for you. He is the chief shepherd. This wonderful shepherd who looks after us. You know, you get, don't you, the writer in the Hebrews, when he wants to describe the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks about God, doesn't it? And he said that this God, he says, was raised from the dead, doesn't it? That great shepherd of the sheep, you know? This great shepherd who, through the blood of the covenant, he says, he has raised him up from the dead. This great shepherd, the one who is not dead, but the one who is alive. This shepherd who is in heaven itself. The shepherd who looks from heaven upon his church and upon his people. And he sees them as his flock and he is caring for them. This shepherd. But if the Lord is our shepherd and Jesus has come in that place, isn't it? And he has revealed himself to be that good and that great and that chief shepherd of all. And you think of the David here writing, this great king writing. And he's saying, if this is true, and this lies as a bedrock to all our beliefs and all our looking at life and death. He says, this is the basis of our faith, he says. Then if this is true, that the Lord is my shepherd, the conclusion of it is this, that I shall not want. If this is true of God, then this is also true. And when we build our faith, isn't it? We build it upon the bedrock of fundamental truth. And if the Lord is our shepherd, he says, then this is also true, that if he is our shepherd, we cannot want. It is an impossibility. Because we are dealing with a sovereign God. We are dealing with a God who controls every situation. He controls all the events that are transpiring in our lives as individuals, as in our lives collectively as a church. I shall not want, he says. This is not the want of children, is it? You know, the want of children is, take them into a toy shop and they want everything. Just about, anyway. You take them through it and they look at this and can I have that? And then they turn around and look at something and go, oh, no, can I have that? And they can't make up their minds. They don't know really what they want. I was reading the other day in the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm going to read you a verse from Deuteronomy 2 and verse 7. You don't have to look it up because I'm going to read it to you. But it's Deuteronomy 2, 7. And it says like this, for the Lord, and here it is, Moses relating the history of how God had dealt with his people. And he says, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. If God could provide for them for 40 years in the wilderness and they lacked nothing, Do you think that we, in this world, in this situation which we find ourselves, are going to lack anything? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. It can be translated like that as well. But the whole point is this, isn't it? If he was so careful and nurturing and caring for his people there in the wilderness, how much more when we are in this world at large and we are struggling through this world, that he will not care for you and for me? That he will care for us. The Lord is my shepherd, he says, I shall not lack, shall not want for anything. And our wants, isn't it, might not be what we need. Sometimes we want certain things, but sometimes they're not good for us, are they? Sometimes they don't benefit us the way in which we think and the way in which we approach life. We may want certain things, but they may not be necessarily good for us. But the wonderful thing about God is that he gives to us the good thing. Not the thing that we think we need. But sometimes he deals with us in ways in which we can't comprehend. We think sometimes, don't we, that God should give us an easy life and we should, you know, not have any problems and difficulties. And then all of a sudden, you know, we have problems and difficulties arise all over the place. We sometimes think to ourselves, how is this happening? But can I tell you this, that if we believe in a providential God, how can we doubt the way in which God deals with us? You know, if you think of Romans chapter 8 for a moment, isn't it? All things work together for good to them that love God. All things. Everything. Every situation in which we find ourselves. Do we comprehend everything is working together for our good? Or do we look at it and we think, oh, this isn't of any use to me at this moment of time. We don't even know or understand how God is dealing with us in his providence. He deals with us in mysterious ways that we cannot fully grasp or understand ourselves. And yet for all of that, isn't it, we have to come back to that fundamental truth that all things do work together for good to them that love God. And God gives us our needs. You think of the Apostle Paul for a minute, isn't it? And you think of him in prison. He's writing to the church in Philippi. And he reminds the church in Philippi, you know, that I have learned, he said, that no matter what situation I find myself, to be there in content. Now, I don't know about you, but do I say that to myself? I have learned in every situation to be content. He enjoyed the good times, he says. I've known, he says, what it is to abound. But he's endured the tough times as well. And I've known what it is to suffer need. But he says, when you go on and you read the verses, okay, he goes on to say that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is why. Because he says that no matter what situation I find myself, he says, whether it's good or bad, he said, I'm not indifferent really, he said. But what I do find is this, that I look to Christ and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In all the difficulties and all the problems that I'm confronted with, at good times and bad times, he says, I know what it is to rejoice in him and to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. I know this, he says, that I am always confident in who he is, because he is the one who has looked after me all through my life. He has cared for me and nurtured me and watched over me. So the apostle himself, isn't it? He didn't have everything easy, did he? You know, when you get him right into the church in Corinth and tell him how many times he'd been in the sea and shipwrecked and whipped and all this sort of thing, you think to yourself, oh, we've had an easy life, really, compared to something like that. But you see, the Lord is my shepherd. He says, I shall not want. And why? What's he doing? He makes me, he says, to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. This is what he does. You see, here's the one, the shepherd, who's gone before them, isn't it? You know, you think of a shepherd for a moment, you know, we're not talking about the Emerald Isle now, are we? We're not talking about Wales, you know, because we have sufficient rain, don't we? And we have plenty of greenery around and about us. But if you go out to very hot countries, isn't it, you see barrenness, don't you? You know, I go down to the Canaries sometimes, you know, in the Canary Islands, and you go around and you have a look at it, you know, and everything's barren, you know, rock and ash and all sorts. They wonder why I go there, but they... But the whole point is this, isn't it? That when they were going through the wilderness, it was like that. And you know, the Middle Eastern countries, it's not like this that we experience in our country, is it? You know, there's greenery all over the place. You know, the shepherd had to know what he was doing. You know, he called upon his experience and his know-how. He called upon his knowledge, what he knew about the area in which they lived. And he would then apply that, and he would take the sheep, wouldn't he? And he would lead the sheep. And where does he lead them? He leads them into green pastures. He leads them into still waters. You know, it's a lovely picture. You know, that we read, isn't it, in John chapter 10, for example, isn't it? You know, about those who come unto him. You know, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall what? Come in and he shall find pastures. So when you come to Jesus, isn't it, he says, you know, you'll have these green pastures, these pastures. The sheep are lying down. How often have you seen sheep lying down? Sheep are usually on their legs, aren't they, eating and nibbling away. But can I tell you this, to use a common phraseology, they were absolutely stuffed. Okay? They had eaten their fill. They had more than they needed. And they didn't have to eat any more. And so they were just resting. They were just resting at the moment in time. It's a bit like what Jesus says, isn't it? Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When you think of the world, isn't it? And God wants to describe the world at large. He says, what's it like? He says, it's like the sea. They have no rest. The wicked have no rest in this world. But the people of God, we come, don't we? We come to Jesus. And we rest in these pastures. We know what it is to find rest. For your soul and for my soul. The world don't know about this. Completely ignorant. We come to these green pastures. There is enough there to meet all our need. Or you think for a moment, isn't it? He leaves me beside the still waters. Some of you remember Douglas MacMillan. And he preached a series on this up in the Aberystwyth Conference one year. And you can still get the series. And they're well worth listening to. And one of the things that he said, because he was a shepherd as well, and he was a big fella, you know, bigger than me, isn't he? And he was a lovely fella. But I'd always remember him saying that sheep never drink from rough water. It scares them. Because they're such timid creatures, they have to have still water. And this is where Jesus leads us, isn't it? He leads us into the green pastures. He leads us by the still water. This is what he does. He brings us to that place where our souls are being saturated and fed. He brings us to that place whereby you and I can feast continually. You see, if you and I are hungry, it's because we're not feasting, isn't it? It's because we haven't come to these green pastures. We haven't come to that still water. We're in this desert land, in this world in which we live at this moment of time. But for the people of God, you see, we have this opportunity, don't we, that we can come time and time again, and that there is sufficiency there for us. There are green pastures, there are still waters. There is all of what my soul could ever require to be found with my shepherd. Jeremiah spoke, didn't he, about going to the broken cisterns. And he says, you go to the broken cisterns, and what happens? He says, you can't draw water from these things, he says. They don't satisfy, there's nothing in them. But he says, oh, that you come back to God, to the fountain of living waters. We can come back to him a time and time again, isn't it? He is the one who meets our needs. You see, I can see the time is going. So I'm going to come to verse 3 quickly. And he says, that he restores my soul and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, the whole point about this is, isn't it? The whole purpose of the opening verse is that in the providence of God, what is the intention of God for you and for me? The intention of God is found in verse 3, to restore our souls. What has happened? We have been injured. We have been afflicted. We have been, as it were, wounded by sin itself. When sin entered into the world and death came in through sin, and then death passed upon all men, and that all men have sinned, suddenly the whole world died. But the restoration of our soul is something that is important to God. He restores your soul and my soul. It's actually interesting when you look through the New Testament. How often this comes up in the New Testament, isn't it? Though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed from day to day. Here is a restoration that is going on at this moment of time. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He has done this work. He has started a work in you. He has brought you to that place of salvation. He has given you life. And now at this moment of time, he's restoring your soul. To what end? He's going to conform us, says Paul in Romans, isn't it? He's going to conform us into the image of his dear Son. This is what he is doing. This is the transformation that is taking place. Or as the Apostle Paul says, isn't it? You know, he says, you know, well, you're being changed from one stage of glory into another. The transition is in progress at this moment of time. It's all by way of preparation for glory and for heaven, that you and I might be conformed to the person of Jesus Christ. You and I, to be like him. That when we see him, we shall be like him. He restores our souls. Where sin has come in and afflicted us and injured us. He is the one who has come with healing in his wings. He has come to us, hasn't he? In order that you and I might be brought back to that place whereby we reflect and reveal something of who God is. That image that was lost when sin entered into the world, that now has been turned and been placed in reverse in order that you and I might ultimately come to this place whereby we will be conformed to who and what Jesus is at this moment of time. We have borne the image of the earthly, says the apostle, but we are yet to bear the image of the heavenly. We are yet to be conformed wholly and fully to be like Jesus. But in the meantime, we are going through this process of restoration. He is restoring our souls. And how does he do it? He leads us in the paths of righteousness. His leading, his directing in the paths of righteousness is, this is conformity to the person of Jesus, isn't it? It's making us more and more like God and like his Son, Jesus Christ. It is bringing us to that stage and to that place of being a holy people unto our God. That's his intention. Read about it in Ephesians chapter 1, doesn't it? That his intention is to make us holy. To sanctify us, to separate us from the world unto himself, but also to deal with our souls, that our hearts and our minds are so fixed upon him. And the reason for it all, for his name's sake. For his name's sake. You might think to yourselves that the salvation is all about us. But God would save us. You and me. It's not about us. It's about God. Because in this salvation, God reveals himself, doesn't he? A God of infinite grace. Who looks upon us when you read in Ephesians 1. It's a tremendous chapter, isn't it? You start to read it. You know that all of this is taking place for what end? To the praise of the glory of his grace. That you and I, when we get to heaven and we get to glory, isn't it? That we will be praising him for the grace that He bestowed upon us, that He took us out of the world and He restored our souls and He brought us into those paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He brought us to those fountains of water, the river that is quiet and still, and into those pastures green. You and me. That God ultimately will be glorified. He might be seen for who He is. If He's dealt with us in His grace and bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ, and now at this moment of time in His providence, He deals with us in His goodness. We don't want. We don't need. Because the Lord is with us. And He is our strength. He is our support. He is our encouragement. And all to bring us to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we are so mindful of Your many blessings to us, we realize we are what we are by the grace of God. And if You had not come to change us and transform us, Lord, how much we would have been estranged from You and afar off and have no interest in You and have no hope. No hope in this world and no hope of heaven and of glory. So remind us then of the many blessings that are ours in Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.